He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Amen. A story of resurrection. A little guy had a pet turtle, Albert. Albert went belly up, or back up, I suppose, and laid motionless in the little guy's hands, and he took it to his dad. And his dad saw his little son's broken heart, because that was his little pet turtle. And he says, "Let me tell you what, son. Actually, this is the best thing that's ever happened." He goes, "Albert is now in heaven, and we need to celebrate. We're going to have a funeral party. So we're going to invite all your friends, and we're going to have cake, ice cream, play games. It'll be great. But before we do that, let's go bury him in the backyard." And the kid starts to smile. He says, "Great, Dad." So Dad gets a shoebox. They put Albert into the shoebox. And as they carry it outside, they dig the hole. And at the last moment, before they set the box in the ground, the little guy opens the lid and peeks inside. And Albert's walking around like nothing happened. And with this little disappointed look on his face, the boy looks up at his dad and says, "Dad, can we kill him?" Now, for all you animal activists, you can email me at PastorJohnAldex@SierraCommunityChurch.org. You know, at Easter, we talk about Jesus, who really did come back to life. My wife and I were just, we woke up this morning, we looked at each other and go, could you imagine the exhilaration when Mary knocked on that door and told John and Peter? Easter is all about the most significant event in human history. Now, we just concluded a series on the very beginning of Genesis. Genesis is a very long book, covers a lot of history, over 2,000 years of human history, Genesis does. And Genesis means the beginnings. And we looked at the first 9 chapters, and what we talked about was, where did humankind come from? What happened? Where are we headed? How's it getting fixed? And it's interesting, when you go back to the story in Genesis 3, this is right after both Eve and Adam disobeyed God and ate from the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat from. And in this dialogue God has, he talks not only to Adam and Eve, but he also talks to Satan, which means, by the way, adversary. And he'd gone in and deceived them. And he says to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And then he shifts gears and he goes, "He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." What's happening here in this passage? Because it really is a fascinating passage. What God is ultimately saying here is that humanity is in the end, not at this moment, but in the end, going to fall into two different lines, two sets of offspring. One of Satan, who buys his lies. What is the lie? The lie is, if you're going to be happy and fulfilled, you're going to have to take your life into your own hands. You're going to have to be your own master, because that's what the temptation was for Adam and Eve. And this is what is passed down into every human heart, and this is what creates, God would tell you, hostility between himself and mankind, that we want to be our own boss. But God says, and this is really amazing what he says in this little thing here, is he doesn't say, you know what, there's going to be these bad people that want to do it their own way. No, he's really saying everybody's going to want to go their own way. But out of that group, I'm going to find and create a group of people that are going to come who hate that lie and turn and love me instead. So you're going to have these two groups of people. That's what he meant when he said he's going to put the enmity between the offspring of Satan and the woman. What was that all about? Well, listen, this is weird, because he talks in a plural setting here, right? He's talking to two groups of people, or about two groups of people. Then all of a sudden he shifts gears and goes into this singular statement. "He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." It's a really bizarre prophecy. First of all, it's bizarre because he's talking about the offspring coming from Eve. And the only sense you can make out of this is the fact that Eve was the first to be deceived, and God just wants to tell Satan, "You think you got this whole thing planned? I got it planned. And the very woman that you deceived first, I'm going to bring the one that conquers you through her. In fact, Derek Kidner wrote a commentary on Genesis, and this is an amazing statement. He says, in the whole history of the world, there's only one human being that was only the offspring of a woman. Think about that. There's only one human being ever born that was only the offspring of a woman. There's the quote from Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive without a man. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. So this, right in the very beginning, this is important to what I'm trying to tell you about the whole picture. Right in the beginning, God's in control, and he gives this prophecy of the one who's going to come and defeat Satan. Right up front. This is what we celebrate. And it's without equal in human history. This is the day that God took our place. This was God's plan. Now, I want to look at this story of his coming and what it really does say about God and this plan. And I want you to leave here this morning with a sense of, wow, I never fully grasped how controlled God was of this whole story. Now, you might ask the question, well, why did God write the story this way? He gives us a little glimpse of that in the New Testament. I'm not going to cover that today. You're going to have to come back later and hear about that. But God talks about why he allowed this story to go down the way it went down. He's revealing himself to his angels that remain faithful to him. Long story. But anyway, what is God telling us today? When Jesus came, it revealed his purpose in life by his mere coming here. You know, histories and movies and the theological debate that have simmered for millennium over who was responsible for Jesus' death. Because we always look for a human cause, right, for things. And that's not really the story. Just recently, Bill O'Reilly came out with another of his killing book series, Killing Jesus. Well, that came out actually a little over a year ago. And it was this historical account without scriptural inference. Martin Dugard, who was the historian of that book, went to great lengths to view Jesus' life simply from extra-biblical literature. In other words, he wasn't going to look at anything that the Bible said. He was just going to purely work off of what other writings in history had documented about the life of Jesus and how he ended up dying. And, of course, the usual suspects of history always emerge, particularly in this book. You got the Romans who controlled Palestine in the first century. And, of course, you had the ruling Jewish religious class that was very jealous of this person called Jesus. But let me tell you something. The Bible paints an entirely different picture of who killed Jesus. In fact, if you want to know who killed Jesus, according to the Bible, you and I did, sort of, but God did. The Father killed his Son. And that's what the story says because of what you and I did. Look what Jesus says. No one can kill me without my consent. This is a scripture, Jesus talking. No one can kill me without my consent. Of course not, because he's God. He says, I lay down my life voluntarily. I'd like you to underline that if you're taking notes and you got a pencil with you. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right and power to lay it down when I want to, and also the right and power to take it again, for my Father has given me this right. Make no mistake, Jesus died voluntarily. Even in the garden when he was praying just prior to his arrest, he knows what's coming. Why? Because this was planned. This was no surprise. He says, you know, as a man, as the God-man, my soul is troubled and distressed. What shall I say? Dad, save me from this hour of trial and agony. It was for this very purpose. But it was for this very purpose that I've come to this very hour. It's the very reason I came to earth, Jesus said. This was no surprise. I didn't happen to fall into some bad times by going down to Jerusalem. It was my purpose. And what was that purpose? Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world. This plan was put in place all the way back there in Genesis and previously in eternal council somewhere that Jesus would come and save mankind. In fact, he says that great passage, John 3:16, we see hanging up in NFL end zones, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but would gain eternal life. The verse after that says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Why did he not send his Son in the world to condemn it? Because we already stood condemned. We were already fallen. We were condemned the moment Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. Mankind was gone. We have fallen, and we've all tasted of that fall. Even when Jesus was actually being arrested When Judas had sold him out and the temple guards found him in the garden, as they came to him, Peter took a sword out and attacked one of the temple guards. Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Put your sword away." He says, "Don't you think I can't call on my Father in heaven? And at once will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" By the way, that's 70,000 bright beings. But he goes, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" What are these passages telling you? This is God's plan. And I want to tell you something. At this moment, when Jesus is being arrested, this was the beginning of the end. And it was the stunning culmination of 4,000 years of history. Think of that. From the time of creation to the time of Christ, 4,000 years of human history had taken place. The seed of the woman, that prophecy was 4,000 years in the making. I want you to think about this. All history today is dated by this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I get a little kick out of this, that even the atheists have to acknowledge the resurrection every time they sign and date a check. You know, there's a presidential election coming in 2016. 2016 from what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. God wasn't silent by any means in those 4,000 years, by the way. When you go back into the Old Testament weaves the story of God's plan all to get to his son. It's there. From Abraham through Moses and the law, through the prophets, through the poets, Daniel. Oh my gosh, what Daniel writes in about 570 BC is amazing stuff. He even predicts the day the Messiah will come into Jerusalem. Jesus even says when he comes in triumphantly on that colt that he rode in on, he even says, "If you'd only known that on this day of God's visitation." It's there. I remember the first time I saw this chapter in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I never tire of rereading it, and we actually used snippets of it on Friday night in the Good Friday service. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the 7th century B.C. Yeah, 700 years before Christ came. And Isaiah wrote in the 53rd chapter these words. "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own." There it is, the line of Satan. "Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. But it was God's good plan to crush his son and fill him with grief." It was God's good plan to crush Jesus and fill him with grief. "Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children." How did Isaiah know to write that? 700 years. How could he possibly write something so poignant about the person of Jesus Christ? There's nobody, for years, scholars and skeptics, skeptical scholars, asserted, and they asserted this very fairly, I would agree. There's no way Isaiah could have written that. It's impossible. That detail is too refined. And the reason they made that skeptical assertion was the oldest manuscripts that we possess from the book of Isaiah, because this is an ancient book, right? We don't just kind of go down to the store and pick up a copy of Isaiah from 700 BC. It's not hanging around on the shelves. So the oldest manuscript they had that had been copied over the years at that point was 900 AD, 9 centuries after Jesus came and went. So what was their assertion? Simple. Christians stuck it in there. to make it look like somebody prophesied about Jesus' life. Give us a break, please. Because there's no way anybody could have, you know, prophesied that specifically and that correctly and that factually about the life of Christ 700 years before it ever happened. Give me a break. So we were kind of stuck in that impasse. It was faith. No, we believe it was there. No, there's just no way. Two battles of faith, right? Well, then they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, 1948. There was just a whole bunch of scrolls. Well, in all these scrolls, hundreds of scrolls, they found a complete copy, an extant copy of the book of Isaiah in there. And by the way, do you know what the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated to? You don't, do you? 200 B.C. Now, if you're in the science of ancient writings, you know, antiquity, writings of antiquity, it's a very, very developed science. To jump back from 900 D to 200 B.C., 1,100 years was one of the amazing discoveries in the history of the world, to get 1,100 years drawback. And what was everybody saying at that time? The skeptics, now you're going to see. We're gonna blow this whole Christian thing out of the water. Well, they open up that copy of Isaiah, and they go to chapter 53. 200 B.C. it was written. And guess what? It was there just as you see it on the screen. Now, just think about this for half a second. That passage alone, really, you know, in this whole world where everybody's always coming up with all these controversies and all the skepticism about Christianity and is Jesus a real person, let me just tell you something. This one single argument alone should put the whole world on its knees and cause it to tremble before the living God. This truth that I just shared with you over the last 3 minutes. But you know why we don't hear about it? Because there are two lines out there, my friends. People don't want to know this truth. I'll talk about that more in the end. Let me just tell you how it went down in this climactic trial when Jesus was arrested. It was whose plans? God's plan. And the religious leadership had grabbed Jesus secretly at night because they didn't want the crowds to get upset. They had absolutely nothing to pin on him. And finally, the high priest, you know, he's exasperated. He wants to take Jesus out. He's getting too much attention, right? So that's kind of the human element of the story. But who's at work here behind the screen? God. And in Matthew 26, it says the high priest comes to Jesus and he just says, "Tell us, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus, who cannot lie, says, "Yes, it's as you say." He knows who he is. "And in the future, you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at God's right hand." I mean, this is blasphemous statements, right? Unless it's true. "In the place of power." Meaning, I am he. I am God. "And coming back on the clouds of heaven." The clouds of heaven, by the way, is just a picture, a metaphor for judgment in the first century. It just means, I am the judge. Think about this, my friends. Jesus never claimed to be a religious leader. He never claimed to be a good teacher. He never claimed ethical or moral superiority. He never claimed that he was a prophet. He never claimed that. A lot of other people claim that for him, but he consistently, without equivocation, claimed only one thing about himself. The entire time he taught, that he was from the Father. You know, there's this great picture right after the Last Supper. Jesus is about ready to get over to the Mount of Olives and go up and pray on the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows his time is imminent, right? And he tells his disciples, "I'm going away. And you won't see me anymore." Sort of. And Philip says to him, Philip's seen the whole show for 3 years. He's seen it all. He's seen people raised from the dead. He's seen blind. He's seen everything. He's seen the people, the religious leaders hating Jesus. He's seen the whole thing. He's watched how Jesus is operating in this whole thing. And he says to him, "Master, before you go, just do me one favor. Let us see God, the Father. Let us see him." And I love this line. Jesus just turns to Philip and he says, "Phil, have I lived with you all this time? And you still don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You know, I hear people say, "I don't believe Jesus was God." You know, all these, you know, highfalutin liberal theologians. "Oh, he was a good religious moral teacher." That option isn't available. Jesus never gave that to us. And if we know that Isaiah tells a true story about something that's impossible to tell 700 years before it happened, then we know the things Jesus said in the New Testament can't be changed either. Yet we try to change him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the most unlikely human being on the planet to ever believe that God could become a human being. He was the most devout Jewish man that lived. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He says, as to the religious requirements of the law, I was faultless. Paul hated Christians. He killed them. And then he met the risen Christ. You talk about your 180s. He writes of Jesus. Christ was truly God. And he gave up everything. He became a slave when he became like one of us. He even died on the cross. Therefore, God gave him the highest place and honored his name above all other names. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. What does that mean, all that in heaven, on earth, and under the earth? He says eventually everybody's going to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. In heaven, on earth, in hell. And on one day, there is going to be a final day of judgment. And everyone's going to stand before God. And at that point, everyone is going to admit Jesus is who he says he was. Every nationality, every culture, every age group, every religion, everyone. The issue is not whether or not anyone in this room is going to admit that Jesus is God. The issue is when. Either now in love and in gratitude, or later in regret. So the purpose of Jesus' life was to save us. Now, I want to talk about his death for just a second here. What we see in Jesus coming, in this plan of God to die for us, is this phenomenal passion that you will hear in the rest of this message that God has for you and I as his children. Think as yourself as a parent and your own child, how far and what lengths you would go to rescue your own child, to the extent that you could rescue your own child. Well, multiply that by 10 billion, and that's God's heart for us. He created us. Paul tells us that God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. Again, whose plan? God's plan. What were we? Still sinners. Christ sacrificed his blood to set us free, which means our sins are now forgiven. Jesus did this because of God's amazing grace. Grace means, this is the simplest definition for grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. So when anybody gives you something you don't deserve, you've been graced. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. In other words, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He graces us. One of the things that I've discovered throughout my life, and the older I get, I know it even more, is I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. A few years back, it finally one day occurred to me when I was looking at the Ten Commandments, you know, the moral laws. Those things were posted in the public schools when I was a kid. And I remember them, and I honestly could tell you I could remember all 10 to this day. I didn't even have to look them up when I scribbled this down last night on my notes. The first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods before you. And I thought to myself when I saw it, well, I had me before God. I was my own God. Don't create any graven images or idols. In other words, don't put something with a higher priority in your life than God. Well, boy, I spent a career doing that. Never take the Lord's name in vain many times. 3 for 3, it's a good day at bat, right? Then keep the Lord's day holy, which means, you know, set that one day aside a week where God is holy. That's why Sunday is that for the church, you know, that we come. This is what we do as a family. We gather. We're going to set aside, we're going to honor God's name. Boy, I violated that. 5th one, honor thy mother and father. I don't need to say anything about that. I blew that one too. Don't lie. Yeah, every day, almost, probably. Steal, yeah. I still think about it. Comes back in my head. Times I took things, little things that nobody would know. Adultery. Jesus covered that one by saying, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, it's the same as committing adultery with her. On that terminology alone, 10,000 times 10,000. But perhaps even in my wild days, I did. I don't even know. Murder. Jesus says, if you look upon a man with hatred in your heart, it's the same as killing him. Done that one. But I also drove a girlfriend to the abortion clinic. Last one, coveting. That's the internal one. That's the one that happens on the inside that nobody sees. Spent my life being covetousness.
10 for 10. Broke every 10 commandment. Everyone.
Probably broke 4 of them yesterday.
And the problem, and I think is why grace is so hard to receive, is because we judge one another constantly. Constantly. The very person that tells you, don't judge me, I guarantee you they're turning around and they're judging their brother and sister. It's happening. That's all we see in this world.
So God's plan doesn't fit our way of doing life. I'll tell you a true story. A guy's name is Dave Hagler. He's an umpire in a community men's baseball hardball league in Southern California. This is a true story. Happened a few years ago. He tells this story about how he was driving fast and he got pulled over by a cop down in L.A. He says, I tried to talk him out of it by telling him how worried I was about my insurance and what a careful driver I normally was. I imagine every police officer that's ever lived would say, oh, I've only heard that 10 zillion times. He goes, but I begged this officer for some grace. But it was no deal. He gave me a ticket and he said, if you want to do something about it, you can go to court. Turns out, later that month, the very first game of the season, Dave was out umpiring behind home plate, and he said, coincidentally, the first batter of the game was that same police officer. David, yeah, sweet. Yeah, we dig it, don't we? So Dave says, I immediately recognized him. He said, but what's more important, and he says, he recognized me as he walked up. And he says, he kind of nervously asked me, so how did that thing with your ticket go? Dave just stands there and he looks at him and he goes, you better swing at everything. We don't show each other grace, but the fact is, God shows you grace. Well, if you carry one thing out of here this morning, think of this. God shows you grace every single second of your life because everything you have, this is so freeing when you get this, everything you have is a flat-out gift from God. Your freedom, your life, your mind, your friends, your health, your body, everything is a flat-out gift from God. The breath you breathe. And God says, I needed to use grace to intervene on your behalf in a greater way. To break you out of that line of lies that said, you can do it yourself. You can't. And what God says, everything you've ever done wrong, Dan, everything you ever will continue to do wrong, Dan, I will forgive you. I will cast it as far as away from me as the east is from the west. And how far is east from the west? As far as anything could be. He says, I will do this. I want to do this. I am your father. I want to rescue you. That's good news. It's amazing how people mock this story. The Bible explains it this way, that God made Jesus, who never sinned, and this is the key, the Son of God had never sinned, and as a man, he never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. Why did he need to offer Jesus for our sin? Because he's the only one that can be offered for sin. He was the only unblemished lamb. He said, that's how we get made right with God, by faith. He takes a sinless Christ, and he pours into Jesus our sins. It's when he cries from the cross, why have you forsaken me? The sins of the world are being poured on him. But in exchange, he gives us Jesus' goodness to us. It's an exchange. It's a substitution. He stood in the gap. There's no other way. That's how the only way justice can be served. And we all love justice. We go our own way. That's why Paul used the terminology, while we were God's enemies, we were against God. It's clear, it's easy to see that. Had there been any other way? This is why religion is such a mockery to God. Man's way to tell God. It's a mockery. Had there been any other way for God to reconcile mankind after our fall from grace? Don't you think he would have used it besides putting what his son through what he did? I mean, can you imagine the bummer to go from heaven to earth in the first place, let alone to turn into a person that's a servant of all and becomes a victim of crucifixion. But this was God's way to prove to us his love and also to handle justice. Look at Paul writes this. This is one of the most famous passages. He says, God saved you. I want you to circle that if I put the verse in your notes. I don't know if I did. God saved you by his, there it is again, grace, what you don't deserve. Here's your part. You believed it. Oh, boy, that's a great, great truth to hold on to. I think Isaiah 700 years before should help you with that truth. You don't get to take credit for this. It's a gift from God. You know what that means? You know, people that think that religion can get you to heaven, when we get to heaven, so, hey, what did you do to get here? I thought about it last night, and I go, geez, what would I say? Well, I performed a lot of random acts of kindness to animals. Well, mostly dogs. You know, it's an absurd. You really know who we are, right? It's an absurd concept to think about bragging about how good you are, and that's why you got to heaven. That would be Facebook heaven. And, you know. But God promises me. You know, why is Dan up here after breaking all the Ten Commandments and everything else, for that matter? And still does to a certain extent, still struggles with that selfish, self-indulgent, prideful person that I am. Because God offers me a relationship back to him, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it all. And I have this great hope in this life, even though I've made so many terrible choices. So Jesus' purpose, God's purpose, save us. His death proves his love. Lastly, the resurrection shows us the power of God for us. It's the power and proof of who he was. You know, we all know the story doesn't end at the cross. Why? Because it was God's good plan to crush his son and to make him an offering for sin. That was God's plan. Here's an interesting passage, though, as it deals with this wonderful, amazing event in human history. Pilate has the religious leaders come to him and say, hey, you know what? We got the Jewish religious, this guy's talked about coming back from the dead. Now, he had raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days before he went into Jerusalem. So guess what? They had heard all the stories. They're going, could it be? Nah, they're just going to try to steal his body. So he says, take guards. And Pilate says, fine, take guards, secure it as best you can. So they sealed the tomb and they posted guards to protect it. And I think it's ironic that Jesus Christ is the only person in the history of the world whose grave was guarded to keep him from coming back out of it. But listen to what the scripture says about the resurrection. And this, I can't even go into the whole story to make the defense of how the world changed as a result of this, because it changed dramatically. People don't knowingly die for a lie, right? You might die for a lie if you believe it by faith, but you're not going to knowingly die for it if you know it didn't happen. If you stole his body, you're not going to turn around and die and say, he resurrected. You know, no, you're not. But after his death, he presented himself alive to them in many different settings, get this, over a period of 40 days. Saw them face to face, ate with them, spoke with them. Paul kind of categorizes it. He goes, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, as the scriptures foretold. He was seen by Peter. Actually, he was seen by the women first. That's not covered in Paul's commentary here. But in the Gospels, they tell you that. And that's another reason to know that the Gospels are true, because if you're going to create a legend, you'd never create a legend by saying the women found him. The women had no voice in the first century culture. Zippo. They couldn't even testify in court. Did you know that? We've come a long way, baby. But listen, they wrote the story the way it happened. And I'm sure they got scoffed at for that. Oh, women found Jesus' tomb empty. But when Paul tells the story, he says, yeah, he was seen by Peter. He saw the other 12 apostles at once. That's where Thomas stuck his hand into the holes in his hands, in his side. But then he was seen by 500 followers of Jesus. And what does Paul say? Most of whom are still alive, meaning there's 475 of these people still hanging around. Go talk to them if you don't believe me. We saw him. And then it says he was seen by James. There's two James that were apostles, but almost all theologians agree this was James, the half-brother of Jesus.
who did not believe his brother was God. But like Paul, he saw him, and that James wrote the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus in the New Testament. And then Paul says, last of all, I saw him too, and he wrecked my life. But oh, what a wonderful wreck. See, it wasn't just a one-time shot. Surprise! You know, 40 days. You know, archaeologists and historians tell us within 20 years, Jerusalem was 250,000 people, 250,000 people. And yet, in the Jewish enclave, 100 to 125, almost half, if not half, were followers of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. It exploded on the Middle Eastern world. Paul tells us in Romans, being raised from the dead, he proved who he was, no doubt. This is why history, my friends, is split in AD and BC. They'll try to change that. They're already trying to change those designations. But it's still before Christ and after Christ, 2016. J.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, I love this quote, "The gospel is the only fairy tale that is true." Tolkien says, "I wrote a lot of fairy tales. This one isn't a fairy tale. It's true." But we have a lot of scoffers, particularly in our culture today. It's notching up, right? Was it the Democratic platform a couple years ago? They talked about, somebody said they wanted God tossed out of the platform, and they voted yes. You know, it's coming. The rustling is in the leaves. The two lines, the other line is coming for this line. Let me tell you a great story. Anne Rice, she was the author of the Vampire Chronicles. She's written many, many, many novels. She's a beloved author. She says, "I was a secular educated atheist, and all my friends were secular, highly educated atheists." And she goes, "I decided to write a novel." She wrote the novel, it came out in 05, so maybe 04. She started this extensive historical research as a secular atheist. And she goes, "I began to read all the scholarly work done by my liberal theologian friends. And they all denied the biblical gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They just scoffed at that. It's a bunch of hooey. That stuff didn't happen." You can read the entire account of what she's going to say in the afterword of her book, Christ Out of Egypt. But here's a snippet of what she discovered, speaking to those theologians. Their arguments lack coherence. Now, this is a learned woman, and we're full of conjecture. Some books were assumptions piled upon assumptions, conclusions based upon little or no data. The whole case that they would make for this non-God Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified and had absolutely nothing to do with the later founding of Christianity. She goes, "That whole picture that floated in the liberal circles that I hung out in and frequented for 30 years, that case was never made factually." Are you following this? Yet Time Magazine will put an article written by these guys in it today, tomorrow, Newsweek, New York Times. They quote them all the time. She goes on to say, more surprisingly, was what these scholars disliked, Jesus. Some showed outright contempt. I'd never come across that in any other field I'd studied. She said, she goes, "Why would there be this one area of historical scholarship where the scholars were mocking and sneering and despising Jesus?" She goes, "I'd never seen that. People could write about, Elizabethan England, and they might have a couple jokes about what Queen Elizabeth did, but they didn't despise her." She goes, "I'd never seen historical referencing where they despised the person they were writing about." So what is the answer to that? Listen, this is important. The answer to that question is because the claims of Jesus force us into an all or nothing decision. Because if Jesus merely taught that he was a teacher who pointed the way to God, like all other world religions do, you could logically say, well, maybe, maybe not, right? But when his claims, and the Bible and the New Testament claims over and over, are that he is the unique Son of God, he is the Savior of the world, and that no one can come unto the Father but by him, there is one way. Well, then it becomes an all or nothing proposition, doesn't it? You're either all in or you're all out. And I'll tell you, When you buy a piece of a lie that says you can control your own life, and you don't like that all in or all out in judgment, and you want to continue to call your own shots, you're going to do whatever you can do to discredit him and to scoff at those claims. You know, they scoffed in Jesus' days on the cross. One of the great ironies of the time took place. The crowd watched and the leaders said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one." I want to show you a clip of that scene because it's powerful.
Descende!
Amarte di charus bet kadish wat ipne leptlat yomin lekael maret min salva en hu meshiacha ana amar yerudhu min salva dinakadze wa nehahamin.
Σπακόπ, τι λέει την ημόρ, τι αυτή είναι.
Σεμά, it's lay lack of a lack.
Ooh, it's powerful, isn't it? Here God was doing the greatest thing he'd ever done in the history of the world, the greatest act of mercy. And because of pride, we reject the ultimatum. Nope. Nope. I don't see it that way. See, here's my concern. Is that, and this is how we as believers scoff, because we do, and really build the scoffing in others. When bad stuff happens to us, we fall into that trap, that temptation, the lie of Satan that says God is absent when bad stuff happens. You know, we think if God were with us, he wouldn't be letting this happen to me. God couldn't be working through this tragedy in my life. It's impossible. He's not there. And here's the danger. We say, God, I don't think I can handle any more of your love. And so we, too, begin to scoff at the idea of a loving God. We begin to doubt. But I want you to listen to this intently. Jesus Christ taking all the shame and humiliation shows us what he's really about. It really does. Because, you know, if this were, you know, a Rambo movie, you know, when the guy stood there and goes, "Yeah, show us so that we might believe," you know, and all of a sudden, Jesus, you know, peels his hands off the cross and comes down and kicks everybody's butt. We go, "Yeah." I know, it is kind of funny. But the truth is, and think about this for your own life and what we have to struggle with. Jesus is so infinitely great that he expressed his greatness and his courage by not coming down from that cross and avoiding death. That's why he has the right to say to us, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, return an insult with a blessing. Because in the greatest act of self-control in the history of the universe, the all-powerful God planned and became weak and stayed weak and took it out of love for you and I. And why? Because it was either him or you. Either Jesus goes out in glory and we go out in shame. But that's why Isaiah said he was despised and rejected. He didn't just die. His reputation was shattered, destroyed. So that you and I and every other person could gain a reputation with God. Jesus took all the commandments Dan broke on the cross in his own shame so I could have God's righteousness forever.
And here's the key. If you can see Jesus taking your place, if you can look into that place and go, I was supposed to die. On that day when you do die physically, you will not die spiritually. And you will understand, he substituted for me. I have no standing. You know, all the prophets, I can't be in, when God took them to heaven, they just, I'm unworthy. You know, we're not going to feel that. We're going to know we belong because of what Jesus did. That will melt your heart. And to some degree will cause you to live in a way that honors the life that he gave for you, a sacrificial life, reaching for others as he reached for you. But I want to tell you this in closing. Jesus didn't come all the way from heaven to earth and go to the cross in this eternal plan of God to rescue his children so you and I could be indifferent. What did Jesus say? If you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's not faith, Jesus says. I'd rather you be hot or cold than being indifferent. So what does that look like? Well, don't be ever stuck in self-pity in your life. Never, Jesus would say to you, do self-loathing once you've come to me. I spent way too much to get you. Never be self-indulgent for the rest of your life. I mean, those things are always going to attack us, but they don't have to be our identity anymore. Jesus wanted to get your attention long enough to tell you that you matter to him today, Easter Sunday. It's always a great one. CNN, Network News, Fox News, they won't tell you how much you matter to Jesus. But the Bible does, over and over. Don't take the sacrifice lightly. Paul said, when you come to Christ, God is for you. And if God is for you, who or what can be against you? The answer is nothing. Paul writes, who dare accuse us? Who dare even to accuse a human? I've sinned my whole life. And the devil does not get to accuse. And if no one can accuse, then who can condemn? He says, no one. For Christ Jesus died for us, and while we're here this morning, was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. Nothing, Paul goes on to write, can separate us from the love of God. Neither life nor death, angels, demons, neither car accidents, cancer, disease, heart attacks, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the awesome truth of Scripture. Thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Thank you for the amazing reality of a plan that you have put in play that had us in mind right from the beginning. I guess what I want to say to you is if you're sitting here this morning and you doubt that you need a Savior, think about what we've said this morning. And those of you that don't have doubts but you've never asked Jesus in, let me tell you how simple it is. It's not formulaic. It's not religious. It's simply your mind agreeing with God. And that simple yes. For all that I don't know, I say yes, Jesus, to what you've done for me. Wow, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. May my life and the life of everyone in this room reflect the gratitude for what you have done. I can't wait to see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.